What a wonderful prayer to be reminded from God's word of so many of the great promises and to come together and ask him to be with us and to lead us now. This is so great. Thank you so much, Alan. I'm so grateful. And for the musicians to lead us and for all of you who joined your voices together in song. For those of you who are here, it's great to see you. For folks that haven't seen for a while or people who are here for the first time, we're so glad you're here. Tonight, we're not in the middle of a sermon series. And I mention that because most of the time, the way preaching works here in this community is that we go through a series of sermons. It's not like that tonight. During the year, it's been my practice on Tuesdays when I meet with our staff. We have a weekly staff meeting. It's been my practice to select one text that the staff has to memorize. And then when we come together for our meetings, instead of getting into the details of our ministries, the first thing we do is we recite the text that we memorized and then talk about it. And tonight, we're going to look at one of those texts that our staff memorized a few months back. It's been kicking around in my heart since then, and it is just an absolutely beautiful psalm. It's Psalm 131. I would highly recommend memorizing it. What I want to do is to talk about it with you a bit. Because in this ancient poem, this psalmist has discovered something very good and wants to share it. And if we would learn from what this psalmist says in this poem, it would be good for us. If you have a Bible and you would, turn to Psalm 131. And if not, the text is going to be up here. In this particular psalm, underneath the title, and this is how it is in many psalms, the psalm is ascribed to somebody. And here, you'll see up there on the screen that this text from Psalm 131 is called a song of ascents. The word psalms just means song. And this is one of a collection of 15 psalms that are called the songs of ascent. Before we read it, I want to tell you what that means. There have been many proposals throughout the history of interpretation to try to grasp exactly what the first person who wrote these words meant by ascent. And I'll tell you, there's lots of different proposals, and they're the kind that every person who gives their idea is just as certain of when they oppose it to someone else's idea. And I don't want to get into all of those details. What I will share is that whatever the author originally meant with that word ascent, these 15 psalms have been used in a very particular way that helps us understand what they mean. Some of you will know that at the time that the temple in Jerusalem had been rebuilt, a lot of the Jewish people had been scattered. They didn't all live immediately in Jerusalem, in the city. But what they did is three times a year, they went on pilgrimage. And that is that they left where they lived, some of them many, many miles from the holy city. And they made their way on foot from wherever they were scattered to the place where God had promised to dwell in the temple, Zion. And it was a hill. And this was a very meaningful thing, that these religious pilgrims would leave their homes behind and travel to this sacred place. And when they did, a practice began to develop, which was common in Jesus' day, and that is that those religious pilgrims had committed to memory a certain number of songs, which they would recite or sing as they journeyed. This was one of those songs. Another way to put it, instead of a song of ascent, you might put it as a pilgrim's song. The song of someone who is journeying from life, doing what they can to go closer to where God is. I mention that because I know for sure that there are many in here who know that they're on a journey in life, and they're doing what they can to grow closer to God. That's one of the aims of our community, our time together. When I preach, I hope that you will grow closer to God. This is a song that a pilgrim who is moving through life and wants to know God better, to get closer to God, would say over and again on the journey. And let me tell you what it's about before we read it, because now you'll know it matters. This song is the song of a man who's discovered how to calm his soul down. He knows, like all of us know, that life is full of unforeseen circumstances, of events that you wish you could change, of things that aren't going your way. But this fellow has learned the secret of how to have a soul that is strong nonetheless, of how to be a person who makes the journey with integrity and courage and strength, even though things are not going your way. Now, let me ask you, would you like to learn a bit about how to do that? I know you would. I would too. This song captures something that this poet learned and means to share with us. So without any more words from me, let's listen to this song, the pilgrim song of journeying toward God. Listen to this. This is Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, my soul is like the weaned child that is with me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time on and forevermore. It's short. It's manageable. It can be committed to memory. This poem conveys a lot. And at the risk of ruining a beautiful piece of poetry by taking it to pieces, I want to ask you with me to consider it piece by piece so that we can learn. And we're going to start in the center of it, because in the center of this poem is an image that is very instructive. The poet uses two words to describe the state of his soul, his inner life. Before we think about it together, I want you to pause for a moment and put in your memory, are there times when your inner life is frantic and crazy? Yes? If so, would you make some? Yes. Aren't there times where it feels like you're coming apart inside? Like everything is going to pieces, and it's dreadful, and you hate that, don't you? Some of us have lived with that long enough that we think that's how life is supposed to be. It's not. It's not. The poet begins by using these two words to describe his soul, and they're important words. The first word he says is, I've calmed my soul. The Hebrew language is just so expressive. The word calmed there is a word that means to smooth, to flatten, or make completely level. It was the word that would be used to describe an ideal roadway. Now follow me, in the environment where this poet lived, the ground was always rocky and arid and difficult for traveling. There was hills and valleys. An ideal road was made perfectly smooth. All of the rocks were taken out. It was made nice and flat so travelers could move across it easily. And this poet is saying, my soul has no rough places in it. The word could also be used to describe water when the conditions were just right. Have you ever seen the surface of a lake when there's no wind blowing, no movement at all? There's nothing in the water disturbing the surface. There's no ripples. It just looks like one extended sheet of glass. Have you seen that? If you were to stand above it and look in, you could see right to the bottom because it's absolutely perfectly still. Imagine now for a moment a soul in that state. No rough places, no disturbance whatsoever, entirely peaceful and calm. The poet's soul is like that. Don't you want your soul to be like that? Then the poet does something that poets do. He grabs an image from life that's expressive, that says more than simple words can say. He draws the image of a weaned child. Only mothers among us who have weaned children know deeply what this image means. But weaned, to wean, it means something particular. Listen now, I looked this up in the dictionary. You ready for this? Wean means, I don't want to mess it up. I wrote it down. It means to accustom someone to managing without something on which they have become dependent, or of which they have become excessively fond. The baby has become dependent on the mother's breast milk. And there are certain times and seasons, especially when the child is brand new, that it must be fed every single time it feels like it needs food. It screams when it doesn't have food, and then the mother feeds it. But there is a process through which every child must go, and that is they must be accustomed to managing without that thing that they've become dependent upon and the thing which they deeply desire. And when that happens successfully, the child is weaned. Now, mothers who know from experience, are the words calm and quiet words that you associate with this process? I see heads shaking. No, they're screaming, frantic, nightmarish yelling, purple-faced baby, right? Now, we did not experience this with our little children, but can someone see this and tell me what it is? Pacifier? No, it's not a pacifier. Not in our house. Binky. Binky. All right. This is serious. So people have different names for things. Binky, pacifier. Any other names?
Sucker.
What?
Pal.
What?
Pal.
Pal. Never heard that one. Listen, our son Nathaniel was born, and the moment he came out, we knew you're not supposed to give him these, right? We gave him it because he was screaming. And for 3.5 years, he never, ever went to sleep without one. Never. For 3.5 years, he had it every single. We knew it was time to get rid of it when his teeth were pointing out like this, okay? The night that I took it from him, I sat down and I talked to him. I said, you're going to have to do without it. He said, okay, I can do this. That night when I put him down, he started to cry gently. And within 5 minutes, it was a terrorizing scream at the top of his lungs. And he repeated over and over again, Dad, I cannot do it. He said that over and it was awful for him. It was worse for me. I listened to him yell for an hour straight. I can't do it. The poet's soul is the very opposite of that. And the beauty and power of this image of it being like a weaned child is that the poet is saying, even when I don't have the things that I've become dependent upon, and even when the things that I deeply desire are taken away from me, even when the things that I excessively long for, like an infant longs for its mother's milk, even when those are taken away from me still, my soul is like the surface of a lake that is perfectly still. It's like a road that has no bumps in it at all. It's easy travel through life for me because my soul is at peace. How? How does this poet have that kind of soul? Now listen, I would not ask that question if I didn't think there's an answer in here. I think there is. And this is what I think the poet wants us to learn. And the reason I think that we're meant to learn this is that the life that God means us to have is not a life where we get everything we want. It's not feeding on demand. Whenever you want it, you get it, like a baby who is still breastfeeding forever. It's not having a pacifier from now until you're gone. It is learning to do without the things that we're sure we need. And there's a reason why the poet can do this. And it's there in the brief passage here. On the one hand, we hear from him what he doesn't do, and then on the other, what he does. Let's start with what he doesn't do. In verse 1, the poet says very clearly what he does not do. I'm going to take this one line at a time. The poet says two things. My heart is not lifted up, and my eyes are not raised too high. And the key word there is too. The person who has a heart that is raised too high or eyes lifted too high, in ancient poetry, that's a person who is arrogant because their confidence in themselves is overinflated. This is not a poet saying, my heart is not lifted up at all, my eyes are lowered to the ground in shame. No, that's not what the poet wants, and that's not what God wants for any one of us. The poet is simply saying, I am a person who's not presumptuous about my own powers and my own strengths. I'm someone who refuses to look at himself and think that he's better than everybody else, knows everything that other people don't know, who can control everything in the world that other people can't control, and who doesn't need any help at all. You and I are free to choose how we look at ourselves. And one of the secrets of having a soul that is peaceful and quiet is choosing to have the right view of ourselves. And here the poet is saying, I've determined not to have the wrong view of myself. I've decided not to look at myself with too much pride, not to be presumptuous about the powers that I have. And then he goes on to say the second set of lines. This is where the heart of what he does not do comes through. Listen, he says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Now again, you'll forgive me for dissecting a poem. Maybe you won't, but you should. Because what he means here is not immediately apparent. Occupy. The verb in Hebrew there is literally walk in. The poet is saying, there are many paths before me that I could walk down, and I have decided, because I don't look at myself in the wrong way, I've decided not to walk down paths that are too great or too marvelous for me. You always have a choice as to which path you walk down. This poet is saying, there are certain paths that I've decided not to walk down. Walking down those paths ruins my soul, and those are paths that are too great and too marvelous for me. Now, let's get some more clarity by thinking through these descriptors, great and marvelous. Okay, first, great. Great is a word that can be used in two ways. It can be used qualitatively or quantitatively. All right, follow me now. This may seem like it might seem boring to you, but I don't care. Great as a qualitative word. You ready for this? That hamburger is great. And it's great because it's got lots of fat and salt. The cheese is delicious. The bacon. All the things that are bad for you make it taste great. That's a qualitative use of the term. I'm sorry, a qualitative word. That's not how the poet's using this. He does not mean that there are really good paths out there in life and I've just decided not to walk down them. No. Not great in that sense. Quantitative. You ready? That's how he's using it. You can use that term great to describe a weight. This is a great, the weight of this stone is great. That's how he's using it. It points to something that has a quantity that's extraordinary. And this poet is saying, there are paths that I might be tempted to walk down, but I choose not to because they're like a stone that's too heavy for me to lift. Listen now, you suffer when you walk down paths that are impossible to walk down because walking down them is like trying to lift a stone that you just can't lift. The word marvelous is also very helpful. In the most literal sense, something is called marvelous when it causes you to what? Help me out here. Marvel, exactly. And marvel means standing in the face of this thing, you know that you can't understand it. Not that just you're not bright enough, but that it's of the sort of its nature is such that it cannot be understood. And there are such things in the world that are marvelous in that very strict sense. Marvel, something causes you to marvel when it's outside of your control. You cannot control it. You can't grasp it in your hands. You cannot manage it. And if you wanted to change it, you couldn't. It's a marvelous thing. That's what he means here. And the poet is saying that I've chosen not to walk down paths that are beyond my comprehension, down paths where I'm trying to control things that I can't control, where I'm trying to manage things that are not able to be managed, where I'm trying to affect things that I cannot affect, where I am trying to change things that are not able to be changed by me. This is what the poet chooses not to do, and I will tell you that much of your soul disturbance, much of the fretfulness and anxiety and worry and ruinous thoughts and terrible emotions that affect your soul come because you and I too walk down paths that are too great and too marvelous for us in this sense. Listen now, we try to control things that can't be controlled, and it ruins our soul. We try to manage things that are outside of our ability to manage. Or we try to change things that, by their very nature, cannot be changed by us. And that causes our souls to be a total mess. I'm going to make this very concrete. Let me describe for you three impossible paths that we try to walk down even though they're impossible. You tell me in your mind, now you think through this, tell me if you don't often walk down these paths. The first impossible path, you ready? Is the path of trying to control external events that we wish were different. I see some nodding right away. Sometimes these are very mundane and simple, like the weather, for instance. I may plan to go sailing on Monday, and I may hope that the wind is up, and I may wish, and I may fret about it, I may be anxious about it, but I can't make the wind happen. And if I can't accept that, my soul is not going to be smooth. That's a small example, but there's many things in our environment that are outside of our control and outside of our management that we waste enormous energy fretting over and worrying over and being upset about and exerting our imaginations toward that we wish we could change, but we can't. The economy is bad. I can't do anything on my own to change that. The housing market is facing a big slump. It's 100 degrees outside for the third day in a row. I had an 8-hour drive yesterday in my car. My air conditioning does not work. What am I going to do? Am I going to walk down the path that is too great and too marvelous for me, which is the path of trying to control things outside of my life that I can't control? Am I going to do that? Yes, I do it all the time. And when I do, do you know what happens to my soul? Oh, it's a disaster. It's like the ocean on a really windy day when there's speedboats racing all over the place. It's choppy and it's a total mess. That's the first path that I guarantee you will be walking down that path and your soul will be worse for it. There's a second path, and it's kind of a subset of that first path. Do you know the one class of things that we are most likely to try to control in our environment that we can't control? Anyone want to guess? Other people, exactly. That's the second path. That is an impossible path that we will try to walk down. It is the path of controlling other people, of shaping their attitudes, of determining their actions, of making them care for us in a way that maybe they don't, of making them take responsibility for their choices in a way that for whatever reason they're choosing not to. We will struggle with this. Spouses will want to control their husbands. Husbands, you'll want to control your wives. Parents, you will want to shape the way your children turn out perfectly. You want to control who they become. Children, you will want to control your parents. You can't. You cannot do it. You may think you can, but you're wrong. Because that path is too great and too wonderful for you, too wondrous for you. The inner workings of another person are outside of your determining powers. You can't do it. You'll try, you'll walk down that path, and it will mess your soul up. This is a path that you're not meant to walk down. That's a second. There's a third path that I'll describe, and I'm sure there's other paths. And it might not be a bad exercise for you to take some time and meditate and ask, what are the paths in my life that I'm trying to walk down that are too much for me? This third one, again, is like a subset of the second one. You want to control everything around you, you can't. You want to control the people around you, you can't. Do you know there's a subset of all the people around you that you will try to manage and control, and the truth is you can't. You know who it is? Yourself. You will want to be perfect. You're not. I know that a lot of you are like, oh, I'm such a mess. No one would ever accuse me of being a perfectionist. I can let myself off the hook on this one. Let me ask you this. Are you hard on yourself? Do you look at the mistakes you make and just think, man, I am such a wreck. I'm awful. Do you remember all of your failures? You keep a log of your mistakes and your shortcomings secretly tucked down inside of your heart? Maybe nobody would guess you're a perfectionist, but so many of the people that I know who open their hearts to me are people who are really hard on themselves, and it's because they are walking down a path that is too great and too marvelous for anyone to walk down in. And that's the path of having these expectations on myself that are totally unrealistic. It dawned on me that I do this to myself in the most massive way. It was early Sunday morning before I was ready to preach. And that week happened to be the week where I had just presided over the funeral of a young adult who came to our church who died of a heroin overdose. It was the second son in this one family to die in the manner of a short number of years. I was with the family that week. I was caring for them, the parents, who faced the most unimaginable grief I'd ever seen. I didn't get around to my sermon. And then Sunday morning, when I was preparing early in the morning, I said to myself, you must preach an excellent sermon tonight. That's absurd. Many of us will walk down a path of putting expectations on ourselves that are absolutely ridiculous. And then you meet the Apostle Paul, a man who knew God through and through, who was quite accomplished, who did many good things with his life. He himself said, wretched man that I am, the good that I would do, I do not do. The bad that I know I should not do, that I do. Who will save me from this wretched body? And then comes to his mind the key to this poem. If you put your hope and your trust in the economy changing or in the housing market turning around, or the weather finally breaking, you're in trouble. If you put your trust in all of the people around you finally getting it right, if your hope is rooted in when my spouse finally figures it out and starts treating me right, then my life will be fine. When my kids finally achieve this level, when my parents finally stop doing this or that, then everything will be good. When my friends come alongside of me and think of me in this way, when I finally figure out how to make everybody around me happy, then everything will be good. Man, if your hope is in that path, you're also in big trouble. And then if your hope is in yourself, in finally coming to poetry like this and figuring out how to make your soul calm and quiet, you're also equally doomed. I promise you that you cannot put your hope in any one of those things and get very far. And the beauty of this old ancient pilgrim song is that not only does he tell us what he does not do, he doesn't walk down those paths. He tells us what he does and what we should do, and it's in the last verse. Look at verse 3. He speaks to Israel. In his time, that's God's people. You, whether you know it or not, you are one of God's people. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he purchased you, and you belong to him. Even those who are here tonight against their will, who don't believe in church, and have no intention ever of knowing or following after God, the claims of the scriptures and what are at the heart of our Christian faith is that you belong to God, body and soul, because Jesus Christ purchased you when he died for you on the cross. You are his. He loves you with an indomitable love. You belong to him, and he'll never let you go. And the psalmist addressed Israel, who at that time was God's particular people, but now on this side of Jesus Christ, we all belong to him. And what he says is hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord from this time on and forevermore. From this time on and forevermore means right now. This very moment, this moment, right now, as you sit and hear my voice echoing off these concrete walls, you right now are bidden to place your hope in the Lord, to put your hope in him, to come to the one who says to you, all who are weary and heavy burden, all whose souls are nothing like that calm sea or like that smooth road, whose souls are chopped up and ragged and rugged like a hilly road through the desperate valleys, all of you come to me and I'll give you rest. The one who cares for you, in 1 Peter 5:7, you hear this beautiful call, cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You are bidden, all of you, to come to him now, to put your trust in him now. And that means stop trying to control the things in life that you can't control. Stop trying to manage the people around you that you cannot manage. Stop trying to influence the things that you have no power over, and stop trying to change the things that are outside of your power to change. From this time on and forevermore means from now on. And the hope that you are to place, the hope that you are bidden to place is hope in Jesus, in the Lord. And can I tell you this? He's totally trustworthy. He is. He is the one who can manage all things. He is the one who can control what needs controlling. He is the one who can bring the power of the Holy Spirit to influence what needs to be influenced, like wind bends a tree over, gently, subtly, but powerfully nonetheless. Jesus is the one who can transform that which needs to be transformed and change that which needs to be changed, which is impossible to change, but not for him. This pilgrim song says simply this: don't walk down impossible paths. Don't go wasting your energy and fussing over things that you can't manage. Instead, come and walk beside the Lord of love who loves you, the Lord of love who means to carry you and to travel with you on this pilgrim road as you move through this life. Come to him, and then, like that child with its mother, you know what the heart of that image is? What the real center of that picture is, of that child. Do you know why the weaned child can do without milk and not cry at the same time? There's only one reason. Because the child trusts the mother. And in this poet's imagery, that mother is God. And that child is him. And every one of you is invited to come and see yourself as that child, trusting God, who always provides and will be there for you, and who is completely and entirely worthy of your hope and your trust. I'm going to pray that the Spirit would use this simple poem, this simple pilgrim song, to bring some peace and calm and stillness to our souls together. Would you pray with me like that? God, I know as I spoke and as we considered the words of this ancient song together, your Holy Spirit was present, moving among us. I ask now that the wind of your Spirit would bring peace. I know that your apostle bids us not to worry or be anxious about anything, but in all things to make our requests made known to you with thanksgiving in our hearts. And then the promise that your peace would guard our hearts in a way that transcends understanding. I ask now that your Spirit would come, that every soul in this place would be stilled like that water, smoothed out like that easy road. Not so that we would have an easier time of life, but so that we would be people who reflect the truth that you are trustworthy. God, teach us to recognize the paths that are too great and too wondrous for us to walk down, too marvelous for us to traverse. And teach us instead to walk down the very best path, and the one that we're meant to, the one where we walk beside you. God, calm and quiet our souls now. God, even when life brings storms, keep us in your care. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're going to sing a song now that the musicians selected on their own without telling me that they were going to play it after the sermon. And I have to tell you that the melody and the refrain of this song came to me on the very week that that young man died that I told you about. It was just a few days after his death. I and the young adults who were gathered together in the church basement where we used to meet were grasping at anything to make sense of this tragedy. And as I sat there, this melody came to me and the words, and it turned into this song. And it's a song that expresses trust, even when things that are totally unmanageable happen. And we'll sing it now, and I pray that it would be something God uses to impress upon all of our hearts that He is with us, even in the midst of the most challenging things.